It's great to be together, especially on such a cold night. And as I was preparing and thinking about what we were going to do this evening in preparation for the second half of the study, it dawned on me that perhaps we ought to do something that we do every fall but seldom do in the spring semester, and that is to talk about the Bible itself. So while we are going to talk about the Isaiah study, I want to start in a different place tonight. Most of this will be review, but it's never bad to hear the truth more than once. And for that, I'd like us to turn to 2 Timothy. And, of course, Alistair spoke on 2 Timothy on Sunday. So this is kind of a reinforcement. And the real question is, why in heaven's name would we ever come out when it's 6 degrees to study the Bible? Now, I got to tell you, if the food were like that for the men, we probably would get more of them coming. I don't know. See, I happen to be glad I'm here with all that wonderful soup and this cold weather. I think this has turned into a great evening so far. All right, here we go. We just want to read a little bit. 2 Timothy 3. Now, let's start at 3:10. Yeah, no, what? Let's just read 3:16. I don't want to belabor this. Let's read 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God, woman of God, may be complete, equipped for every good work. And so the question is, why would we ever study the Bible? Well, we study the Bible because it is actually God's revelation to us. Now, we know that God reveals himself in two ways. He reveals his very existence by something we call general revelation. And general revelation is essentially every child in the world can look up in the sky and say, "Who made all those stars?" So everyone in the world is without excuse. That's actually what Paul says in Romans 1. But let me just read a couple of verses from Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they display knowledge. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. One of our leaders just came back from India and was telling us a little bit about her trip. And the fact of the matter is, everybody in India knows that there is a God, just like everybody in America. There is no place that this language is not spoken. So by general revelation, God has made himself plain to us. And then, of course, we have this thing we call, if you will, special revelation. And special revelation is God actually giving us his word in the scriptures, and it is his word written. So the scripture is God's word written to those who seek him. God's word written to those who seek him. Now, you're going to say, well, wait a minute, isn't it God's word to everybody? Well, it is God's word always. But if you're not seeking him, you won't recognize it as God's word. And you won't treat it as God's word. So that's why our friends and our neighbors say, you don't really believe in that book. I mean, this Isaiah wrote 2,500 years ago. You really care about what he said? Yeah, because it's God's word written. And because I'm seeking God, I do care. So understand that it is God's word, but you won't recognize it as God's word unless you are seeking him. I don't know what your pilgrimage has been like. But if you find yourself here at Bible study, it's obvious that God is working in your hearts, has worked in your heart. And you can remember perhaps in the early days of, perhaps you're in the early days, I don't know, when God's word becomes very, very interesting to you. And then it becomes more than interesting, it becomes important to you. And you can, as you seek him, you discover that the Bible actually is God's word. Now let me just say this. There are only three positions you can take on the Bible. Either the Bible is the Word of God completely, or it is the Word of mere men, therefore who cares what's in there? It's written like any other book. Or it's a combination of both. Now, What you may not understand is that many places teach that it is a combination of both, that there are some parts of the Bible that are true and some parts that are men's writings. I've told this story a million times, but it's so real to me that I'm going to tell it again, that when I first started, the Lord started making me interested in biblical things. I went to a meeting in the church that I was attending, and the fellow teaching said, actually, I'll just be clear. It was a seminary professor from Borromeo. He was a Catholic seminary professor, and he had come to teach the class, and he said to us, I want you to know that the Bible is full of stories. Now, this is the Old Testament professor at the seminary. It's full of stories. The stories aren't true. And that was revelation to me because I always thought the Bible was true. Well, I never did anything with it, but I always thought it was true. And so I wasn't trying to be a smart aleck, and I just raised my hand. I said, well, you mean it's not all true? No. He said, the stories, I mean, there was no Adam and Eve, but you can learn, just like Aesop's fables, you can learn some truths from these stories. Now, that really unsettled me. So, I, again, I'm not trying to be, you know, well, maybe I was. No, I wasn't. But I said, well, then, was Jesus true? Oh, yeah, Jesus was true. I said, well, was he resurrected? Oh, yes, he was resurrected. And then I said, I don't understand. How am I going to know what parts are true and what parts aren't? He says, don't worry, we'll tell you. Now, you see what happens when you think that the Bible is a combination of both men and God. Who's going to discern which parts are God's and which parts are men's? What it does is it makes, if you will, the authority structure the one that tells you what's true and what's false. And sad to say, I'd say that the majority of mainline denominations today find themselves there. It started in the late 19th century, early 20th century, and it's a woeful place to be. So you have to decide from yourself. Either the Bible is true and I have to come under it, or it's men's words and I don't care. And if it is equally men's words and God's words, I don't know where the heck I'm to go. And so the people in charge will tell us what's true. And so instead of us coming under the Bible, we come out of under the authority of people. That's not what God would have us do. So I want you to think about that. Those are the only three positions you can take. And what you ought to know is that, and I think you already know this, none of this is new to you if you've been here for a while, that we believe that every jot and tittle, as Jesus said, is true. And so now as we come to Bible study and we try to ferret out the truth for ourselves, we discover that it's not as easy as just reading it. We're reading this prophecy and it's been a little bit difficult. We're going to talk about that in a little bit. But I want us to understand that what we believe the Bible is this, that the Bible is inerrant, infallible, verbal, plenary, inspired Word of God. Now let me just explain this to you, and I've actually given it to you, I think. Yeah. So the Bible is inerrant. It's without error in idea or word. In other words, every word that we have in the original languages, let me stress that, in the original autographs, every word that we have is exactly the word that God would have us have. Now, I'm not going to go through how did God do this. It wasn't dictation. God used all of the personalities. He used their experience. He used the prophets' experiences and personalities and word choices. And yet God has given us every word. He's superintended everything that we're supposed to have. So it's inerrant. It is infallible. It's not false in any part. Verbal, which means each word, not just overarching ideas, but each word is, in fact, the word that God would have us have. It's plenary. That means it is complete and final. You know, when you see these ads for we found this new gospel, the Gospel of Thomas. And there's nothing new out there. I mean, all of the theologians know these so-called gospels. There are no new gospels. What has happened is that they have never been deemed up to par with Scripture. So that the Bible is complete. There's no new revelation coming from God. He has given us everything that we need for life and godliness in the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's complete and final. It's inspired. It's God-breathed. We get that right here from 2 Timothy 3, breathed out by God. That word is theopneustos. Theo is God, Neustos is air. So it's a picture of God exhaling and the word coming from within him. It's Theo, it's breathed out by God. Every word that he has for us is exactly the word, and it's just as though God were speaking. Okay. Nothing new, but it's always good to start where we ought to start. Now, as we come to the Bible, and as you're doing this for yourself, I want to introduce you to two other terms. Did you ever wonder, I mean, if you take it, let me take it away from the Bible for a minute. Let me leave it in the Bible. You read the Bible, and let me explain that as we are reading the Bible, we want to, if you look at the bottom of the first page there, in the methodology of Bible, what we're going to do is, and we, those of you who have been here, realize that we're doing observations. What do you see in the scriptures? You'll be asked to do that every week. So you have observations, and an observation is this. What does it say? What does it say? So that's what you're observing. Interpretation is, what does it mean? Now, I want you to understand that we must understand what it meant to the people to whom it was addressed. What did it mean to the people who read it in the beginning? So we've gone to great lengths now as we're talking about Judah, Isaiah writing to the southern kingdom, the circumstances in the southern kingdom. We've been talking about kings. We've been talking about the political circumstances. What did it mean to them? We have to understand that before we can apply it. And what does it mean to me? Now, let me now move it out of the realm of the Bible. I was watching a show that was an interview of Justice Scalia on the Supreme Court. And the question was asked of him, why is it that you interpret the Bible, the Bible, it is the Bible this way. Well, why do you interpret the Constitution differently than the more liberal judges? He said, I am an intratextualist. They are extratextualists. An intratextualist is a person who reads the text and figures out what it meant to the people who received the text. What did the text mean in its original meaning before you can apply it to today? An extratextualist doesn't care what it meant to them. He reads the words and he applies it to us today. There are many people who apply that to the Bible. It says something. They don't care what it meant to the Jews in Judah. It just means something to me now. This has actually moved. This is actually being taught in some seminaries. So I want you to understand this is not a minor point. This is an actual major point that you have to understand. If we're going to understand the Bible, we have to understand what God meant it to mean to the people who received it, and then we can apply it to ourselves. We are to be intratextualist in the way that we read the Bible. And so there you go. And you go home and you can tell your husbands and boyfriends that you learned two new words. Unless you listened to me 3 months ago, then you heard the same thing then. So do you understand what we're saying? We're going to look at the Bible, try to figure out what it meant to those people before we can apply it to ourselves. What does it mean to me? By the way, Jennifer is going to spend a little time helping you in studying the Bible for yourselves when I'm finished. Let me just see, is there anything? Yeah, I guess that's pretty much it. Before I go on, are there any thoughts or questions about this that you have? I mean, maybe you've come for the first time, maybe you've been coming for years, and you always thought, why do we do this with the Bible? Or are there any questions or thoughts? Do you understand what we just said? Everything's clear? Good. All right. You're much better than those pesky men. Yeah. Yes. Well, it depends on your definition of grammatical historical. Uh-huh. Okay. Let's just, you know, I don't think it would be wise, only because it might raise more questions than we're prepared to answer. It is a way of essentially, if we do it the way I've just outlined, that we look at it historically, you're going to end up with a grammatical historical view. So why don't we just leave it there? Okay? Now, you and I can talk later if you like. All right? Yes?
Mickey, will you spell intertextual?
Yeah, it's intra, I-N-T-R-A, text, T-E-X-T-U-A-L. Intratextual. It's pretty simple. Or extra, E-X-T-R-A, extratextual. In other words, the Bible speaks, it's there. There's a book that was written by one of my professors. He's a brilliant man. And the book, and you'll see it in the bookstore, and it says, the name of the book is There a Meaning in the Text? Now, if you think about this, just think about it in the Constitution. Think about what we're going on in our own country. Why is it that there is so much division about what the Constitution says? Well, if you're taking your external view of life and applying it to the written word, you're viewing it through your eyes instead of the eyes of the founders. So you can see why there are different interpretations. That's what's going on in the Bible. That's why some churches are applying the Bible from their perspective and building our perspective into it rather than allowing the Bible to say something to us. We impose our own perspective on the Bible. That's what it means to be extratextual, outside the text. Things outside the text are affecting the way you interpret it. We could go a little farther. We all have presuppositions. You can't even read a word without some presupposition. The word it, you have a presupposition of what it means, and we are to be as neutrally presumptive as possible, but it is impossible. You couldn't have a language if we didn't have some inference as to what words mean, and so that's where we're getting into the grammatical part of what does the word actually mean? What was meant by the use of the word when it was used? Probably more than you wanted to know, but I want you to understand that this is serious business. Yeah.
With the three positions regarding the Bible,
yep.
Does that not kind of bring belief into question? Whether the person, if there's a question about what you're believing, then can you still be a...
Can you be a believer if you don't believe all the Bible? Is that what you're saying?
Yeah, or if you're taking position two or three.
I would say, look, the question is, if you don't believe everything in the Bible, can you still be a believer? I would say this. I would say that we probably don't know everything that the Bible says. I mean, God is bigger than man. I mean, we probably are misinterpreting things along the way. One of my big questions is when I get to heaven and God's going to say to me, you were really good on this, but man, you really blew this thing over here. You were way off base on that. A person becomes a believer when he trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ. None of us is perfect in our theology. I will say this, though. It's harder to trust in Christ if you think that the Bible isn't authoritative. And I'm sure there are believers who don't believe all of the Bible. But I don't know how you can believe her and believe none of the Bible. Maybe that's a better way to put it. Yeah, I think the more you study the Bible, the more you will understand and you will realize it is God's word. I have a whole set of proofs, not the least of which is take a look at what Jesus says about the Bible. They won't have any other sign than the sign of Jonah. All the liberal people say, well, there is no Jonah. Jesus said there was a Jonah, you know? I mean, so I think I'm going to, Jesus said, every jot and tittle will come true. I think I'll trust Jesus, you know? So the more you study the Bible, the more it will prove itself to you. If you've come and never studied the Bible, or if you're wondering about the Bible and why does it say this, that, or the other, let me just say, if we don't understand the Bible, it's probably our fault because of our presuppositions. And so whenever the Bible, and here's the reason why it can't be mere men, because if men are speaking, if it's the men's words and not God's word, then there's no authority to change internal reality. So that when the Bible says, do not steal, and you're stealing, there's no power in the do not steal. If it's just some guy saying, don't steal. When you know it's God saying, don't steal, you know, you might think about stopping stealing. So, I mean, pretty simplistic, but I think it makes the point. When you understand that it's God's word written, it's written so that he will speak to you. By the way, the idea of studying the Bible for yourself is enhanced dramatically when you understand that God does use the Bible to talk to you specifically. As you're reading his word, you will hear from him. Also, if you don't know the Bible and somebody comes up and says, Jesus told me that you should go and rob a bank to get out of your financial concerns, you say, well, wait a minute. I know the Holy Spirit told me to tell you that. I mean, it's absurd, but something's not quite less absurd than that happened. So if you know your Bible, you know that God will not contradict what he has written. That's why we study the Bible. So anything that we are told is a good thing, we will only know if we know our Bibles and we apply it just like the Bereans did to that which we know about the Bible. All right, I just wanted to start there to give you a handle on why it is that we're here on a cold Tuesday night. All right, we ready for Isaiah? Anybody still awake? All right, well, thanks for the questions. If you have more questions, your teachers will be glad to answer them, okay? All right, let's just take a look now at Isaiah. What we're going to do this semester is Isaiah 40 through 66. Just a little bit about what we already know. Isaiah's purpose in writing was to remind his readers of the special relationship they had with God as members of the nation of Israel, his special covenant community. They are the people of God. Why are they the people of God? If you remember back in Exodus 19, we discover that God says to them, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you shall speak to the people of Israel. So Moses called the elders of the people and set before them all the words that the Lord had commanded them. And here's the key. All the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do. And Moses reported the words of the people to the Lord. In other words, God is making a covenant with a certain people. That is, God's people, the seed of Abraham. Deuteronomy, and now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the rules that I am teaching you, and do them that you may live. And go and take possession of the land that the Lord, your God, of your fathers is giving you. You shall not add to the word that I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you. So he gives them the land. They promise to obey God. And if they obey God, they are part of the covenant people. And then what we discovered as we're studying Isaiah, that from Isaiah 1 through 5 was kind of an introduction into Isaiah. And what we discovered is, by the time Isaiah is writing, and the northern kingdom is already overrun by Assyria, the Babylonians are potentially, not yet when we started Isaiah, they're not potentially the enemy yet. But what we discover is that the people themselves were not obeying the commandments. By the way, as Christians, how many of us obey the commandments completely? The answer is none, just in case you're wondering. All right. Okay, so the fruitlessness is what we saw in Isaiah 5. And Oswald says, whatever the future might hold, however redemption might occur, the plain fact was that somehow present sin must be faced and dealt with. No future hope, such as that contained in 4:2 to 65, would ever obscure or obviate present evil. In other words, the people were evil. And so what we discovered in chapters 1 through 39, which, by the way, I don't know about you, but I found that very difficult to teach every week. Because what were we talking about? The day of the Lord, the sinful people, woe is us. Okay, so here's the review of Isaiah 1 to 39. Those of you who how many of you have been here for the first semester? Oh, man, I'll tell you what, that is fantastic. And you came back. I can't believe it. Good. Okay, so chapters 1 to 5 was an introduction to Isaiah, and we studied 1 and 5. Chapter 6 was Isaiah in the temple, and you remember that. And Isaiah in the temple, he sees the glory of God, and in the glory of God, he realizes that he's a man of unclean lips, And the fact of the matter is that he had to be touched by the coal in order for his lips and his very life to be changed so that he might go and proclaim what God gave him to proclaim. All right, so we have Isaiah in the temple, and then from chapter 7 to 39, we have the whole thing is around, do you trust God or do you trust people? This is what we discovered about the people. They trusted in their possessions, they trusted in their pleasures, they trusted in a God-excluding worldview. They trusted in the denial of absolute moral values. They exalted in self, and they had a frivolous lifestyle and a corrupt judicial system. Wow. Talk about looking in the mirror. All right. So what we see is the faithlessness of the people that were to be the people of God. And they were rebellious children. What hinders God's blessing in the world today is his own children in rebellion against him. The reason we see so little repentance in the world is that the world sees so little repentance in the church. And I think that's a very good comment. And guess who he's talking to? He's talking to you and me, and I think Ortland has hit it. So, the sinful nation of Judah, they forsake the Lord. And in forsaking the Lord is rather to treat him as the last resort rather than the first resort. I don't know about you, but have you ever caught yourself with this? My wife caught me this morning. But what else is new? You know, that's why we have wives. That you tend to think about other means of action rather than trusting in the Lord. To despise God is to put a discount on God while valuing other things. And any hope that isn't from God is an idol of our own making. I probably should have written these down for you. I think these are three very good sentences that are great applications for us. To forsake the Lord is to treat him as the last resort rather than the first. You despise God if you discount him while valuing other things. And any hope that isn't from God is an idol of our own making. I mean, how many of you are trusting in your 401ks? I'm seriously. I catch myself all the time. I'm going, you know, are you really concerned about what's going on in the stock market more than you're concerned about what's going on in the world, in God's people? And the answer is yes, some days. So here's the indictment. In 1 to 39, we're still in the review. God has rebellious children, it's a sinful nation, it's a clueless people, and they had empty worship. And so we're back to the fruitlessness of the first 39 chapters of Judah in the time that we studied. Without God, Israel herself could do nothing, at least she could do nothing but sin, which she did abundantly, eventually falling away into the Lord's terrible national judgment. To survive, to prosper, even to live, the people of the old covenant had to abide in God. Well, this is pretty much where we ended. A people in despair. And so we have a people in despair in Isaiah 39. And in Isaiah 40, we start with the words, comfort, comfort. Interesting, isn't it? Comfort, comfort. As I was studying this week, what I discovered is that in the Dead Sea Scrolls, the Qumran Scrolls that you've probably heard of, that in this scroll of Isaiah, by the way, the reason these scrolls are such a magnificent find in the 70s is because what it does, they are the oldest scrolls that we have of some Old Testament books, and what we discovered is that it is within words exactly what we knew we had. So the Dead Sea Scroll verified that what we have is in fact true. Is in fact the same as the later versions are the same as the earlier versions. And so on the scroll of Isaiah, when you're reading 39, there's no chapter break between 39 and 40 in the original scroll. So that you have all of this woe in 39 and it flows right into comfort, comfort, O my people. So that there is no chapter, there's no break, there's no time. It's this is what God is saying. He's saying, I'm going to punish you because you are my people and you need to be punished in order to be made better. And yet I'm going to give you comfort as well. And we've taken this chapter break. And so for us, it may not be as clear as it is for the people who actually had to live through Isaiah's prophecy when he gave it. And so Isaiah is now telling the people, by the way, this is 80 to 100 years before they go into captivity. So Isaiah is telling them they're going to go into captivity, but God's going to give you comfort. You're going to come out of captivity, and it's all in the same scroll. Now, if any of you have studied the prophets, you know that many people, the more liberal churches, liberal people, liberal seminaries, would teach that there are five Isaiahs. They say that one man couldn't have written all of this. And they say that Isaiah 40 is written by the third Isaiah, because it had to be written after they came back from exile. Unless, of course, you actually believe that God speaks to his prophets and that Isaiah really was a prophet, and there's no reason that God didn't know what was going to happen and no reason that God didn't give Isaiah the full prophecy. By the way, I don't believe there's any more than one Isaiah, and I've done a fair amount of study on this because I think it's important. It's important that you know this, too. That you're not blindsided by somebody saying to you, well, we're studying Isaiah. Oh, there were five Isaiahs. You ought to know what's out there. And you can say, well, you can think that if you like, but the more you study it, the more you see how it hangs together. And so, there you go. So what we discover is that God's people are going to receive comfort from God. What we're going to discover in the rest here from 40 to 66, that Isaiah is demonstrating that Yahweh is unique against all the other idols of gods of other people. And Israel is not a cast off, even though they're going to go into captivity, but will be used by God to declare his glory to the world. That's what's coming. Now, let me just one or two more points and we're done. Because you can't go through all 66 verses, 66 chapters here, but a couple of the main thoughts. God's servant. Here's the question you have to ask yourself. This is the dilemma. How can God keep his promises to Abraham when Israel has completely failed as the servant of the Lord? How do we get there? Let's go to Isaiah. We didn't even read, did we? So bad. Go to Isaiah 41. Okay, if you look at Isaiah 41:8, what you discover is that Isaiah says, but you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend, you whom I took from the ends of the earth and called from its farthest corner, saying to you, I'm sorry, I totally misread that. No, I didn't. Okay, let me try it again here. But you, Israel, my servant, there's the point. You, Israel, my servant. Jacob, whom I have chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend, you whom I took from the ends of the earth and called from its farthest corners. So what we discover here is that Israel is God's servant. So if you talk to your Jewish friends who know their Old Testament and you say, the servant of the Lord, they would say, yeah, the servant of the Lord is Israel. It's all those of us who are Jews. Jews are God's servant. It's a picture of God's servanthood throughout the world. And those servants are, in fact, Jews. So that Israel is God's servant. I get it from Isaiah. So it must be true. So now, if you think that Israel is the servant, you have this dilemma. How can God keep his promises to Abraham when Israel has completely failed as the servant of the Lord. Israel was to model three things to the rest of the nations. That B doesn't belong there. Faithlessness and loyalty in their relationship to God, social justice in their human relationships, responsible stewardship of the creation. They failed in all of these. So if they failed, how can they be God's servant? That's the question. In Isaiah 41:8, we discover that the Jewish people are said to be God's servant. As you go a little bit farther, what we will discover is that Cyrus is mentioned as a servant of God. We're going to get there in a few weeks. Cyrus actually allows the people, Nehemiah, to come back, build the wall, and Ezra. That Cyrus is the one who is used by God. His name is actually in the scroll of Isaiah. By the way, they showed Isaiah's scroll to Cyrus, and that's what, and it convinced him that he was the one. Before Cyrus was even born, it was written. It's one of the amazing miracles, which is another reason why they say there were five Isaiahs. Oh, that couldn't have happened. Why not? So Cyrus then is mentioned as the political servant, and yet we still are awaiting another servant, a spiritual servant. So in chapters 49 to 55, we have the second servant song. God will find a way to reconcile himself to his people and restoring them. This servant is not only a judge who executes righteousness, he's also a prophet who will return the people to Yahweh. So there are many mentions of servants, all looking forward to the servant who was to come that will rectify everything. And then in chapters 52 and 53, this is all what you're going to discover when you get there. We're going to discover that the servant is a priest who will offer himself up as a sacrifice willingly. So the big question is, how in the world can the servant be both the nation of Israel and then be the deliverer of Israel as well? That's the big question. If the servant is Israel, when we get to chapters 52 and 53, what you're going to discover is that it's talking about a person. And of course, the only way that can be is if in fact the person is the king. Let me use the Queen of England as an example. The Queen of England could be, you could say she's England, right? I mean, she represents England, she's England. But she, it's not really England because all of England is England, right? All the, and I'm not even sure England is the right word. It's Great Britain, isn't it, that she's the queen of. But so it could be both. She represents England and she is England. And you can, when we get there, I think you'll get this analogy a little bit better. So what we discover is that this servant of God that Isaiah talks about is the one who is a priest, the sacrifice, and the deliverer and redeemer of Israel. That's the question. So what are the main themes that we're going to be studying? The idea of redemption that's promised, atonement, the atonement for our guilt and our shame that is accomplished and removed. All of this is in Isaiah. We're going to talk about the exile, the spiritual and political exile that comes from sin and how God has chosen to solve that problem. That servant Cyrus and Israel and the suffering servant, that's another theme that runs throughout the rest of Isaiah. And this whole idea of fear versus trust, waiting and obeying. When grace is backed by infinite power, it casts out fear. So these are the main themes we're going to be studying. Let me close with this. God must judge his people for his own glory. And I've probably said this to you before. I know I've said it to the men, but I've got a book upstairs this thick that goes through the whole Bible, and it shows every place where God gives a command, the people fail to obey, and God judges them, and by judging them, his glory is seen. So that God will judge because he has to judge, because he is justice. And when he judges, his glory is revealed. And so what we're going to see is that God must judge his people. His people sinned, including you and me, and he will judge us. Now the question is, who is the servant that will bear the judgment? And that's what Isaiah looks forward to. So that as God judges his people, he actually laid the total judgment upon the servant who came, who represents the people, who is his people. And Jesus Christ obviously took that penalty that was due each one of us if we are in Christ. And we're going to see all of this played out in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah is the most quoted Old Testament book in the New Testament. And we're going to see all of these themes as we continue to study this semester. God's grace not only accepts us, it also transforms us. But if we want to, But if all we want out of God is acceptance without transformation, we are receiving his grace in vain and our Christianity is worthless. In other words, he will change us from the inside as he gives us his grace. The God who saves. It's going to be a wonderful semester. Hope I didn't confuse you too much. As you leave tonight, I just want you to remember a couple of things. The Bible is true, every jot and tittle. Jesus said so, we believe it. Isaiah is going to show us the servant king who bears the brunt of God's wrath, his judgment for his people. He not only represents the people, he is the people. And then we, as Ephesians tells us, are placed in the heavenly realms when we trust in that servant that God sent. It's God in the beginning, it's God in the middle, it's God in the end. Thanks. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. As we think about what's coming in the book of Isaiah, we know that it's a very challenging book in that we see ourselves. I mean, every week we see ourselves. And we are so thankful that you laid upon him the iniquity of us all. So, Father, help us to understand what you would have us understand, but more importantly, change us and change the way we think and act in light of your truth. We praise you in Christ's name. Amen.
We are just going to spend, so the facilitators know, I'm going to try and do this in 10 minutes and leave time for your discussion. So I'm going to try not to run over. Maybe we'll have to pick this up again another day. But the question is, if all of the things that Mickey just told us about the Bible are true, and we believe that they are, then what are we to do with the Bible when we study it on our own? That's a fair question. One of the things you'll notice, if you've been here, certainly you've already noticed it. If this is your first time at Bible study, then you'll open up your study materials and you'll see a blank sheet of paper with numbers 1 to 5 on it. And your first question might be, what in the world do I do with that? So that is the question that we're going to try to address a little bit in the next few minutes. And then as your facilitators have time and are able, they may address it a little more in your small groups. But given our understanding of what the Bible is, how are we to approach it when we study it for our own? Basically, the type of study that we've moved toward doing in the last couple of years, instead of just giving you a bunch of questions and teaching you to answer questions, our hope and our prayer is that through our study together, that we'll grow in our ability to read the Bible and to study it for ourselves. So it's the old, you're going to give a man a fish, or you're going to teach him to fish for himself. We're trying to teach you to fish for yourselves. So what are you to do with these big blank sheets of paper in your study materials that say, write out 5 observations from the text which stand out to you? So here are a few tips. First of all, read often and carefully and do it throughout the week. So if I had to give you one piece of advice as you approach this study, when you look at it, it might look like, oh, I only have 4 or 5 questions to answer. I can do it on Monday, or I can do it on Tuesday before Bible study, sitting out in the commons. I would suggest that that's perhaps not the best way to approach the study. Here's what I would suggest instead. Wednesday or Thursday, early on between Bible studies, turn to the text that we're studying the next week and just read it. And then close your Bible. Pray, close your Bible. Just read it all the way through. And then come back to it the next day and read it. 10 points to the woman in the purple. Read it again. Begin as soon as you can after 1 week's Bible study to get into the text for the next week. And there's an element of repetition here that's really helpful. I think what sometimes happens to us when we come to a study like this, if we wait until right before Bible study, or if we only read the passage once and then try to write down our observations or try to answer the questions, I think what often happens is we get kind of the deer in the headlights, and on one reading, nothing seems clear. Isn't that true? You can read a passage in Isaiah one time and absolutely panic and in a sense kind of give up and think there's no way that I can do this study. When what we should be doing is reading it over and over. Now, the facilitators got a kick out of my saying this, so they want me to repeat it. And that's that when I study, when I start preparing to teach, I do exactly this. I pull out the Bible and I read the passage. And my first observation is one of two things. It's to write a big question mark on a legal pad and then walk away. Or it's to actually write in the margin, what does that mean? And then walk away. When we first read it, that should be an encouragement to you. When you first read it, chances are things aren't going to be abundantly clear to you. So if I could give you just one piece of advice and walk away, it would be start early and read often and keep coming back to it. So read the passage and then put it down. Read the passage, come back to it, put it down again. After the second or third time you read the passage, what you might start to notice is that as you're reading, questions are occurring to you. Now, we can do one of two things when questions occur to us as we read the Bible. We can give up and think, I don't know what this means. All I have is questions, and put it down. Or we can make a note of our questions and remember all of these things that Mickey has reminded us about the Bible. We can make a note of our questions. We can thank God for giving us the Bible and for giving us His Holy Spirit, who helps us to understand the Bible. And we can thank Him that it's becoming clearer to us. So now we have questions where we didn't even have questions before. So read it, put it down. Read it again, put it down. Read it again. Now you're starting to have questions. Those questions are good things. So make a note of your questions. In fact, the questions that you have might be great observations. So write down any questions you have. Put it down. Read it again the next day. Maybe you're up to like Saturday by now, but you're certainly not at Monday yet. Read it again. Is there a theme here? Read it again. Read it again. At this point, you've made a note of your questions. You may notice that because you've read the passage three or four times now, that you're noticing some words that you didn't notice before. It may occur to you, you know what, this really looks like this is a poem. Or, I didn't notice this yesterday, but today I noticed that the word servant is in there three times. Those are observations. Do you see the theme here? The observations that you should be writing down, we're not looking for Bible commentary here. We're looking for what you observe when you look at the text. And I hope that's an encouragement to you because, ladies, this is something that everyone who's in this room can do, okay? And if we have made it seem more complicated than it is, shame on us. But the observations are what you see in the text when you look at the text, okay? So you start to notice things that you see. Then you start to look at the context. Mickey said a little bit about context, but I'm a big context person, so I have to talk more about context or I feel like I haven't done my job for the night because I always talk about context. Context is where the passage is in relationship to what's around it. So that means a couple of things, particularly when we study the prophets. First of all, there's the historical context, As you read this passage over and over, do you see any references to people? Are there any references to events? You're going to see Cyrus mentioned as we study Isaiah. Oh, Cyrus is a historical person. So make a note of that. That would be an observation, returning to my theme. There's the historical context. There's also the what's on either side of it context. And this is the, at least in first service, Alistair said on Sunday, you'll notice that verse 16 is preceded by verse 15 and comes before verse 17, which everybody giggles when he says that, but he says it for a reason. Isaiah 40 comes after Isaiah chapters 1 through 39 and before chapters 41 to 66, right? So we also want to notice what comes on either side of the passage. And when you notice that, you can write that down because that's an observation. Okay. The third and final type of context is, it is really chilly up here. I'm shivering while I'm talking. I don't know why it is. The final type of context to remember as we study Isaiah is that every passage of Scripture has a place in the unfolding of God's plan of redemption. Now, that is simply God's plan from all eternity to redeem for himself a people who would be for his glory. So where is Isaiah in the folding out of that plan? Or put more simply, we have creation, fall, redemption, restoration, okay? So where in the timeline of the Bible does the passage you're studying, does the book of Isaiah fall? Do you notice references to the past, references to their present, references to the future? When you see those things, write them down because those are observations. Is this making sense? Is this helpful? Read and reread and reread again. Okay. Mickey gave you something on the back of your first page of the handout on the Why Study the Bible. These are some study questions that were written by a pastor named David Helm, who's pastor of Holy Trinity Church in Chicago, who has done a phenomenal amount of work with preparing pastors and Bible teachers, men and women, to teach the Bible in the way that Mickey described. And these are some observation guidelines that I found that he's written for individuals studying the Bible together. So it's exactly what we need. These are just some things that you can look at, additional things to think about as you look at the passage. He's given you just different things to notice, references to time, references to how the passage anticipates the work of Christ. Those are there for your reference. Again, this gets back to reading and rereading the passage carefully and just making note of what you see there. That's my theme. So your observations can be things that stand out to you, things that catch your attention, questions that you have, even if you don't have the answers. I had thought about bringing a slide, but then I thought, would that be really embarrassing? And then I wondered if I really cared. But anyway, one of these days, maybe I'll just put a slide up on the board of what my study looks like when I'm diving into the middle of it. And I have question marks all over everything. And I have arrows and I have questions all up and down one side. There's a point where you just got to ask all the questions of the text. And if you have lots of questions, that's completely okay. Bring them. Write them as observations and share them because that means that you're thinking and engaging with the text. So make a note of questions that you have, even if you don't have the answers. If something rings a bell because you've seen it before, make a note of it, even if you don't remember where you've seen it. Okay? And finally, the observation portion of our study and of our discussion time is not a place where we're going for grand conclusions about the text. This is where we're coming to learn together and to learn from one another as we look at the Bible. So it's a place to make a note of what you see. We're not looking for complexity. We're not here to impress one another. We're just here to learn. So if it's simple, that's fabulous. It does not have to be complex. We don't want anyone to come to this study feeling like they can't share what they have or that they can't even write their observations down because their observations might not be good enough. Shame on us if we convey that. I hope that we're not. I pray that we're not. And I hope that every one of you will come, even if you never have before, if you've been coming, maybe you haven't been doing this part of the homework or filling it in as you go, whatever. I would challenge you that every week you would come with at least one observation written down before you get here. And again, it doesn't have to be complex. We're not going for scholarly work here. We're going for what you see. So I would challenge you to do that. And if you've been doing it, I would challenge you to keep doing it prayerfully and to continue to grow in your understanding of Scripture and your love for God's Word and your relationship with Christ. So, was that helpful? Anybody have any questions? No, I cannot explain the grammatical historical method of interpretation. At least not in those words. I mean, that is what we're talking about, but any questions? Maybe we'll come back and I don't want to speak for the other teachers, but I sometimes like to incorporate this kind of stuff as we go along. My third point is the word that I saw repeated three times. That's an observation. So, okay, very good. I apologize for taking up too much time.
I just wanted to mention one more thing that so that you don't miss the questions. We're going to try and give you kind of an overview of each lesson each time, and that's this page. But don't forget the back. These are the questions. You have the observation sheet, but then these are the actual questions for the lesson. So don't miss those. They are on the back of the overview of the lesson sheet. And I just wanted to mention that because I totally missed it and didn't want you to miss it as well.
Can I have one thing?
Yes.
This is just somebody asked me this question early on, and I forgot to mention it as I was talking, so I'm going to answer the question now. Somebody asked me the question, what do you do first, the observations or answer the questions? And the answer is the observations. I would suggest that as you're reading the passage throughout the week, that you make notes of your observations, and then you come to the questions last. The reason for that is what Mickey explained. The first we have observation, then we have interpretation, and then we have application. The questions that we distribute go toward interpretation and application, and without accurate observation, we don't have the foundation for interpretation and ultimately application. So that's the long way of saying do the observations first. Okay. Sorry, Gail. Steph, did you have a question? Next week, we'll talk about cancellations. Short answer, don't call the church office. Look at the website. Church office, last resort. Okay, I'm going to pray and then go to your groups. And I apologize for taking up so much of your time. Okay, let's pray. Father, thank you for your faithfulness to give us your word, for the perfection of your word, for the marvelous truth that every word that is written for our benefit, so that through the comfort and encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. And that includes Isaiah. And you've given us Isaiah not to confuse us or to perplex us, but to reveal your Son to us through your relationship with your covenant people. And so I pray that we would learn from you and from one another, that our hearts would be turned more toward Christ, and that we would grow in our love for him, be strengthened in our faith in him, and in our love for one another. In Jesus' name, amen.